chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We have been in Matthew for quite some time now. I'm enjoying it still. And so this morning, we're going to get to a passage of Scripture that is, it kind of changes directions a little bit. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the authority of Jesus. So last week, we looked particularly at the authority of Jesus to do three different things, and then we came to the conclusion that it wasn't necessarily talking about the authority of Jesus necessarily over three different things, over sickness, over demons, over paralysis, over whatever, but it's all pointing to Jesus' authority as God in the flesh. All of his authority that he exhibits in the New Testament, in the Gospels, all points to his divine authority. Amen? And so that's what we've been looking at. That's particularly what we looked at last week. And so this week, this leads up to two different types of things that we're going to be talking about this week. This morning, I'm tackling two passages of Scripture back to back. So seemingly unrelated, but they tie together. So the first passage of Scripture is this. Jesus has the authority to spiritually transform even the worst of the worst of people, right? Because not only does he have authority over nature, not only does he have authority over demons, not only has authority over sickness, but he has divine authority. So if he has divine authority, we're going to come to this conclusion as we read our first passage. I'm giving you the point up front that Jesus has the authority to spiritually transform even the worst of the worst of the worst people. Number two, we're going to look over Jesus' authority in the second passage of Scripture that we're going to go over today, that Jesus has the authority not only to save from the worst of the worst, but to change how things are done altogether. He has come to make all things what? New. He has come to make all things new. So here we are in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. We're going to look at this first passage here, starting in verse 9 and following. This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to be here this morning with your people to worship you, Lord. And God, we pray that you would speak to us, give us eyes to hear, our eyes to see, and ears to hear, and Lord, hearts to obey. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want to give you a little illustration this morning, a little story. There were two men these two men are both lived in the same area, and they both went to the same doctor. One man was because he was feeling horrible. He was just feeling bad. And so he made a doctor's appointment and scheduled a doctor's appointment and went to the doctor to see the doctor about his sickness. The other person just went for a routine checkup. Now let me describe the lives of these two different people. The first man was not a very healthy man. He stayed sick all the time. His eyes were always red and puffy. He was so emaciated. He'd lost so much weight. He was so thin. He just stayed sick all the time. He was always in constant pain. Now, some of you might be in here thinking, "Hey, he's describing me, right?" But no, this is a fictitious guy. All right, I'm telling you, he was a guy who was sick. He was a guy who struggled with pain and sickness all the time. And he went to several doctors, but they couldn't find anything wrong. And finally, he went to this doctor that was here in our story. He went to this doctor, this physician, and this physician, he was very thorough. And he said, "You know what? It's a small chance that you might have this particular disease, but let me run a test and see whether or not you might have this particular disorder or disease. And so he ran a blood test on him, and the blood work came back, and it wasn't very good. Now let's pause for a second, and let's go to the second man. Now the second man was the picture perfect healthy guy. He was a model of great health. He woke up and exercised, worked out for twice a day. He ate completely right, no cheating, no going off of his diet, no doing any of that. Picture perfect health. He had all sorts of energy with zero symptoms of being wrong, and he's just going in for a routine checkup. And as he goes in for the routine checkup with the same doctor, the doctor says, you know what, as a part of the routine checkup, it's time to run some blood work, so let's just make sure that everything looks okay. So he takes some blood work, he sends it to the lab, right? Now, in the lab, what happens? The blood samples get mixed up. Right, the blood samples get mixed up in the lab. All right, the lab techs, they run this blood sample with the testing for the first man's supposed disease, tested for this disease within this first healthy man. Right, and then after they ran the test and got the results, they realized their mistake, and they said, "Oh no, we ran the wrong guy's blood. We need to run the other guy's blood." So they ran the other guy's blood. This was a rare test. And so they run the other guy's blood for this rare disease. Both of them come back positive for this disease. Both of them come back positive for this disease. So as the doctor speaks to the sick man that came in, he says, "Sir, I'm sorry to tell you, but you do have this rare disease. Sometimes it presents with a lot of symptoms. Sometimes it doesn't present with that many symptoms, if any. Sometimes it can be masked. But I have some bad news for you. In the next 6 months, you're going to die." That's the bad news. The good news is we have a medication for that. If you take this medication and continue to take this medication, not only are you going to live, but the symptoms that are caused by this underlying disease are going to reverse. You're going to find yourself gaining more energy. You're going to find yourself gaining weight again. You're going to find yourself just feeling good all the time if you take this medication. So the doctor writes him a prescription, and he goes and he gets it filled. The second man comes into the doctor, and then the physician says to him, "Sir, I'm so sorry, but there has been a mix-up in the lab. And they accidentally ran your blood test instead of this other patient that I'm seeing, instead of his blood test. And I'm sorry to tell you." I mean, really, and the physician tells this man, "Really, it's a miracle that these lab techs made this mistake. It's a miracle, because otherwise, you have zero symptoms. We would have never known, but you have this disease. And I'm sorry to tell you, here's the bad news, that in 6 months, you're going to die. But here's the good news, is they make a medication for that. And all you got to do is take the medication and continue to take the medication, and you won't notice a thing. You won't notice any decline in health at all if you take this medication. Just take it. It'll be fine. And you'll be okay. But we're sorry we made this mistake, but really this was a God-ordained thing, because it was a mistake, and we would have never run this test on you. We would have never even thought to run this test on you, and we're glad that we did run this test on you, because we found this positive result." And the man looks back at the doctor and says, "There's got to be some mistake. I'm perfectly fine. Like, I feel good. I look good. On the, I know I look good, you know? I go to the gym. I exercise. I eat right. I feel great." Doctor says, "You don't understand. Like, you can feel great and have this disease. You can look good on the outside and have this disease on the inside, and it can still kill you. So please take the medication that I'm going to prescribe you. Here's your prescription." The man takes the prescription, and he just looks at the doctor just puzzled and says, "Yeah, but I don't have any symptoms. I don't have this disease. I'm totally 100% fine. Would you please run the test again?" So the doctor says, fine, we'll run it again. So they ran it again, and the test came back the same, positive, for this disease. Doctor says, look, there's no question about it now. You have this disease, and you need to take this medication. And the man says, look, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to take it. I don't have any symptoms. I feel fine. I feel all right. I feel good. And I'm not paying for medication that I don't need. And the physician just started to get really frantic and started to plead with this man and say, please, I will pay for this medication for you. Because if you don't take this medication, you are going to die. To which the man responded, absolutely not. I am fine. In 6 months, who do you think died? The man who was the picture of perfect health, but refused to take the medication. This is an illustration of two different types of people that we're going to look at today in our passage. First, the man who is spiritually sick and has the symptoms, obvious outward external symptoms of being spiritually sick. And the second group of people has very little, if any, external symptoms to the world's eyes. And so we need to understand first, before we talk about these three truths that I'm going to give you today, we're going to give you three truths today, and then we're going to give you two bookends. So you got 5 points, right? One is going to be a bookend, three truths, then the other bookend. So here's your bookend right here. Here's your beginning. Jesus has the authority to spiritually transform the worst of the worst. First of all, we have to understand that he has this authority. He's already displayed this authority. He's displayed this authority in the previous chapters that we've been talking about. And so we come to our text here in verse 9. And we're going to talk about this, of how he exhibits this authority or how he exercises this authority to spiritually transform the worst of the worst. Verse 9, look at it with me as I read it. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Here we see Jesus passing by a tax booth, right? And he comes across a man in that tax booth. What's his name? It should be very familiar to you. We've been saying it over and over again for about, 25 months, right? We've been in this book for a while. So this man's name is Matthew. He's in the tax book, in the tax booth. Now they're in the city of Capernaum. Okay, so they're in the city of Capernaum. Now Capernaum has a lot of fish. It's a fishing port, right? It has a lot of docks. It has fishermen that are in the city. It's right on this lake, on the edge of this lake that is the same lake that Jesus crossed last week. Do you remember that Jesus crossed last week to go from the Jewish side to the Gentile side, and there's the storm that raises up, and Jesus calms the storms with his words, right? And so Jesus crossed that lake last week. This is the same town that this lake is, or that's on this lake. Capernaum was a fishing city. All right, so we have these docks, and on these docks, not only do you find fishermen, but you find tax collectors. Tax collectors, what a place to set up a tax collection, right? Right at the place of business, right? They're not waiting for any. They want to take that tax just right away, okay? They want to make sure that they get the cut. So they're set up there on the docks, and there's many of them. There's a lot of people. So they would catch the fishermen. They would catch the people that are incoming into the port there at Capernaum. There's a lot of tax collectors. But the thing about these tax collectors is that they're lumped into the category of sinners, right? They're lumped into the category of sinners. You may or may not already know this. If you've been here for a while and you've been listening to me teach, you probably already know this, but tax collectors were not very much liked. Even in our own society today, a lot of tax collectors are not very much liked, right? You ever heard of the IRS? All right. And so the IRS, a lot of people come around April or so, a lot of people are not very fond of the IRS. All right. We don't have this very, very big fondness for tax collectors, even in our own society. However, their hatred for tax collectors, and I'm saying hatred for a reason, their hatred for tax collectors is way deeper than just our our disdain in April for the IRS, right? Their hatred for tax collectors go way deeper than this. See, tax collectors were this. Most often, they were Jewish people, all right? So you have Jewish people in a Jewish area. Rome would come in, and they would employ the people of the area, which this is the Jewish area. So they're employing Jewish people to collect taxes for who? For Rome, right? For Rome. You got to build all those roads somehow, right? You got to pay for Caesar's food and palace somehow, right? So they're collecting taxes for Rome. The Jews, they viewed Rome as not the friends, but the what? The enemy, right? These tax collectors volunteered to work for Rome. Not volunteered, but they were paid, all right? So they're already viewed as traitors. Tax collectors were not liked, not just because they collected people's money, but because they were viewed as the traitors to the Jewish people. Because they're working now for the enemy. They're working for the oppressors. Now, because tax collectors were not liked already, they weren't liked already, they were viewed as traitors, it wouldn't be much for tax collectors to charge a little bit more, right? To up that bill a little bit and to skim a little bit off the top. And that way, and therefore, tax collectors were pretty wealthy. They had a lot of money. There are two types of tax collectors in this culture. And you have one that is more of a kind of a tax collector light, but then you have one that is kind of they take the money from the people, and they are known for stealing. They are known for thieving. They are known for robbing the Jewish people. And Matthew is the second type. He's not a very good man. He's in this tax collector booth, and people hate him. Now, Romans didn't like the Jews anyway, and so these tax collectors, they were not liked very much by the Romans. These tax collectors, also not very much liked by the Jews, all right? So who were these tax collectors liked by? Who do these tax collectors hang around? Other tax collectors, right? Other tax collectors. They would hang around their own company. And so Jesus passes in Capernaum by this tax collector, this guy who is hated and rejected by everyone except for other hated people. He passes by this booth, and not very much dialogue goes on here as Matthew encounters Jesus. Jesus just simply says to him, looks at Matthew in the tax collector booth, and what does he say? Two words, follow me. Follow me. No other conversation. No building up of the relationship. We don't know that for sure, right? But this is very much like Jesus, that he just comes up to somebody random and says, hey, follow me. And they follow, right? And so Jesus is walking up to this tax collector, a sinner. Imagine, in Jesus' band of people, he's got Jewish people, Jewish disciples. And he walks up to this tax collector out of everyone, this guy that's hated by everyone. And Jesus says, follow me. Wonder what his disciples were thinking, right? I wonder if he's like, whoa, Jesus, really? Like him, out of everyone. Him? Out of all the people that you could have picked, out of all the people here in Capernaum, out of all the people you could have looked at and said, follow me, you look at this tax collector, this guy who's in this tax collector booth, and you tell him, hey, follow me. And so Jesus does not discriminate here. He says to Matthew, follow me. And this following, it turns out, is more than just going where he goes. This following is a change of life. When Matthew follows Jesus, not only does he just go with him in his company, but he is totally and uniquely transformed. He's transformed all the way to the point where Matthew becomes one of the 12 apostles. Now, the apostles are historically revered. right? Because they're amongst Jesus' closest followers. And this tax collector, this outcast, this nobody, this rejected person is amongst Jesus' closest followers. And not only that, but Matthew is solidified in church history by mainly doing what? Writing the book of Matthew. Writing the gospel of Matthew. Matthew is, think about this, not only transformed to the degree where he's following Jesus, but transformed to the degree where he is writing a book of the Bible to tell others about Christ. This is a radical transformation in this man's life. And he leaves everything. Not that he had much to begin with, but think about what tax collectors had. Tax collectors had riches. They had a lot of money, right? Especially if you're stealing from people, they got money. He's leaving his friends, other tax collectors, in order to follow Christ. He's leaving it all. And just because someone stops being a tax collector does not mean that they're automatically loved by the Jewish people. No. The Jewish people probably recognize him, especially in Jesus' home base of Capernaum, probably recognize him still as that guy that used to sit at the booth. And still in their mind, even though this man has been transformed, I'm going somewhere with this, and hopefully you can make the connection here. As this man has been transformed, he's a new creation, but people still look at him and all they see is what? The old tax collector. All they see is the old life. You ever look at somebody and just see their old life? Or somebody looked at you, and you've maybe had a rough fast, a rough life, and you've been transformed by the blood of Christ, but somebody only identifies you by your past, what you have done. Jesus called Matthew to leave everything and to become a new creation. And in the Christian world, we have a word for this, right? We have a word for turning around, your life around, to follow something else. Forsaking something and going towards something else. What is that word, church? Repentance. Repentance. And this is your second blank. Jesus calls the sinner to repentance. Because, friend, when you follow Jesus, this is what you're doing. You say, my old life, like Matthew here, my old life, I leave it all behind. I'm done. I'm done with my old life. In fact, this is what it means to follow Jesus, that you become a new creation, that you follow him instead of your old life. The old you is gone. Paul writes this. He says, if a person is in Christ, we quote this all the time here, if a person is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He could have just called Matthew. I want you to think about this. He could have just stopped by the tax booth. And he could have just said, you know what, Matthew? You're living a life of rebellion, and you're slapping the Jews in the face. Really. By what you're doing here, by being a tax collector. This is not a good look for you, and this is not a good life for you. I'm calling you away from this life, Matthew, and now go do something good with your life. He could have done that, right? Jesus could have said, you know what, Matthew, stop doing what you're doing. Go do something else. You're changed. I'm walking away. We're good, right? But Jesus does not leave it there. Look at verse 10. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. We find out from another gospel, this is Matthew's house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. We see here the willingness of Jesus not only to call this outcast, not only to call this reject, not only to call this sinner, but we see the willingness of Jesus to sit down and eat with this man. We see the willingness of Jesus to sit down and eat not only with this man, but a whole group of other tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, he sits down with people who have had a rough past. He sits down and he has a relationship with people who have not had such a great history. He sits down with people who have lived a model life of rejection, right? They have rejected Christ. They have rejected God. And now people reject him. He sits down and eats with these people who are not up to the world's standards. That's who Jesus chooses to sit down and eat with and to have a relationship with. Isn't that crazy? Right? I want you to think about that in your life. Now, I'm not going to ask in here, raise your hand if you've had some rough parts of your life, because I think a lot of us would be raising our hands. If you've had a rough past, and the Lord has radically changed you, He doesn't just save you, Christian, to just do nothing. He doesn't just save you to go to church now. Like, this is what I'm doing now. I was a heathen before. And now I just got to get my act straight. Now I got to be a good old boy or a good old girl. And now I got to get my act together. And I got to be more morally, upstanding. Jesus, if Jesus called you to moral upstandingness and an increase in your morality, listen closely. If you just change your morality after your encounter with Jesus and nothing else, you'll bust hell wide open. What changes this man and what changes any of us, Christian, is not just a change in morality after an encounter with Jesus or after a good feeling. What changes us is a relationship with Christ, a relationship with the living God. This is how we are transformed. This is how we are made new, with a relationship with Christ. And this is your second bullet, or your third bullet point here. Jesus calls the sinner to a relationship. He doesn't just call you to leave your old life behind, to live a more moral life. Forget morality. Morality doesn't do anything for you. Not eternally. Might help society out a little bit to help us live a little bit more comfortably and a little bit better and a little bit more at peace. But morality doesn't help you any in your eternal destiny. Morality doesn't help you any in you getting right with God. What helps you is your relationship with Jesus Christ only through the blood of Christ and what He has done on the cross. Amen? That's the gospel. This is what changes us. This is what gives us life, is that relationship with God. But I want you to look at the response of someone here. We talked about, in our illustration at the beginning, we talked about two men. One who is obviously sick, externally sick. Both having the same disease, right? One who is externally sick, both who had the same disease. He had a disease that if he did not take this medication, he would do what? He would die, right? But then, there's this other person who's just externally, they look great. Like, they're doing all the right things to keep healthy. But on the inside, they have this disease. But yet, they refuse to even admit they have the disease. Enter these people in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Why does he eat with sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners." The Pharisees condemned Jesus for spending time with these spiritually sick people, these tax collectors, these sinners. They didn't want to spend time with these tax collectors and sinners, not the Pharisees. They didn't want to have anything to do with these tax collectors and sinners, because these sinners weren't worth their time of the religious and spiritually, quote unquote, healthy individuals. It's like, people coming in our congregation today, if we had people come in here and one was a well-known person, well-to-do person who's known for his stances on morality and just a great person and in the community and wonderful guy, and we say, hey, look, you, come sit up front. Come sit with me. We want you to sit here. But then this guy who is known as the maybe the town drunk, or maybe known as the town, you know, just whatever, drug dealer, or maybe known as just this rough person around there, just walks in, would be so quick to say, hey, look, come sit by me. Come welcome into the service. We want you to sit. We want you to be welcome today. Would we be so quick to do that? And oftentimes, the answer is no to that sometimes, right? But Jesus says, look, I have come for the sick people. I haven't come for the well people. If you expect for people to come in here and to have it all together when they come in this room, then you're not being a very good Christian that is fulfilling the Great Commission, are you? We need to be loving towards them, not condoning their lifestyle. Listen, when Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, he didn't say, oh, well, your tax collecting is fine, right? Your betrayal of the Jewish people, it's completely fine. Your stealing of their money is okay. Or the sinners to say, you know, your addictions are completely okay. Jesus is not saying that. He says this: come as you are, and I will make you into something new. Come as you are, and I will make you into something new. And Jesus says in verse 12, he responds to them, those who are well, they have no need of a physician, do they? But those who are sick. Now, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, hey, Pharisees, you're well, they're sick. You have it all together, Pharisees, but not them. Like, you're a little bit further along than they are. So let's just pay attention to them because they're sick and they need a physician. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying here is this, that he wants the tax collectors to come because they know that they're sick. But he also wants the Pharisees to come to him because they're like the second man who think that they're okay, but on the inside they're really sick. And what Jesus is saying here is whenever he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, he's saying this: those who realize that they're sick, you know what they're going to do? They're going to seek help. But you, Pharisees, you're sick and you don't even know it. Therefore, if you're not even acknowledging your own sickness, why do you need me? Why do you need a physician? You don't need a physician unless you recognize your own sickness. It makes me think of the Beatitudes, right? What is the first Beatitude? Blessed are those, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit, right? What does that mean, to be poor in spirit? It means to be spiritually bankrupt. In other words, what Jesus says when he says these Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and this is the key to all the other Beatitudes, is he's saying this, is he says, blessed are those, or happy are those, blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who admit and come to the realization that they have a great spiritual need that they themselves cannot meet. They don't have it in their spiritual bank account to meet this need. Blessed are those who realize that they have that spiritual need. Why are they blessed? Because they have to go somewhere to get the need met. If you don't realize that you have the need, you're not going to anyone to meet that need, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is, you don't really have a need of a physician, do you? Because you don't even know, and you wouldn't even realize, and you wouldn't even admit that you are sick. And then he says this: go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why does Jesus say that? Jesus says that because of this. The Pharisees, that's all they were giving, was just sacrifice. What do I mean by that? They made sure that their lives looked like they were following God's law. They sacrificed much selfish desires to study the law, to know the law, to live the life of holiness. I put that in air quotes there. They have given a lot to look good on the outside, but they were unwilling to give the very thing that was required of them to give as religious leaders: mercy. Mercy to other people. This is why Jesus says this. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were the ones. They were the ones. Listen very closely. Just like we are. This applies to us. They were the ones that were supposed to not only just welcome the tax collectors and the sinners, but to go seek them out. They, the religious leaders, were the ones that were supposed to go seek out the sinners and bid that they repent and that they change. They were supposed to give mercy to those who needed mercy. But they refused because they didn't want to stoop down to their level. And Jesus shows the mercy to tax collectors and sinners. And guess what? We are worse than tax collectors and sinners. Amen? And Jesus showed mercy to us. And until you realize your sinful state, how can you seek the physician to heal us? This is your fourth point, is this. Jesus calls the sinner to salvation. He says this, he ends with this. In this little passage here, he says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What is he calling the sinners to? What is he calling the sinners to? Repentance and salvation. He's calling the sinners to repentance and salvation. And then subsequently, after their salvation, then to what? Righteousness. To live a life of righteousness after that. Right? He calls them to salvation. Jesus calls the sinners to salvation. He comes to do what the religious leaders would not do. He comes to do what they could not do. He has the authority to save the worst of the worst. He has the authority, in other words, to save us. Because if we think about it, we're all sinners. And we are the worst of the worst. But Jesus has come to save us. Amen? Jesus also has the authority to do something else. We're going to go in our second passage here in verse 14. I'm going to go ahead and give you the fifth point. Jesus has the authority, this is your last bookend, Jesus has the authority to make things new. Now we saw this in the person's life. He has the authority to make Matthew new. He has the authority to make tax collectors new. He has the authority to make sinners new. But let's look, not only just tax collectors and sinners, but he has the authority to make something else new. We're starting verse 14, and we're going to read to verse 17. "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins will burst, and the wine is spilled out, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskin, and so both are preserved." The disciples of John, now notice this is John the Baptist, and this is Jesus' cousin, right? Now there's significance behind this. The disciples of John the Baptist, you have to think about it. They learn under John the Baptist, who is what? John the Baptist is what? He is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the last Old Testament prophet. And don't think of Testaments, Old Testament, New Testament as just divisions in your Bible. All right? Think of Old Testament, New Testament as Old Covenant and what? New Covenant, right? So here, when John the Baptist does his ministry, remember he is the forerunner of Christ, preparing the way of Christ. He is the last Old Covenant or Old Testament prophet at this point. So his disciples, it's just natural that they think in the way of the ceremonial things of the Jews. They think in the way of the Jewish traditions, the Jewish laws, the Jewish customs. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying here, look, I've come to make things not just better. I've come to make things completely brand new. And things under the old system is not going to work under this new system. And Jesus says this to him in verses 14 through 17. Disciples ask, look, why do we and the Pharisees, why do we fast and you guys don't? Your disciples, they don't fast. Let's see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were accustomed to fasting, guess what? Twice a week. They were accustomed to fasting. Twice a week. They fasted, a spiritual fast, twice a week. And this was custom for them. They did it every week, twice a week. They fasted. They followed these ceremonial laws. And what these disciples of John, they're asking is like, hey, look, we're supposed to do this, aren't we? You're a teacher, you're a rabbi, so aren't we supposed to fast like this? Isn't your disciple supposed to fast? And Jesus is like, why would my disciples fast if I'm here with them? I mean, if at any point in a Christian's life, you're not going to fast, it's while you're physically there with Christ. Right? There's fasting is starving the flesh to feed the spirit in order to do what? Get closer to Christ. And you can't get much closer than being physically with Christ and learning directly under Him. And so Jesus is saying this. He says, why would they fast if I'm here with them? Whenever I'm taken up and I'm ascended, yeah, they'll start fasting again, but it's not going to be this ritualistic thing. It's not going to be this rote thing of they're going to fast twice a week. They're going to do all these ceremonies. They're going to do all these sacrifices. They're going to do all of these things. They're not. You know why? Because Jesus tells them, I'm ushering in the new covenant. I have come to change everything. And this is why he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. A new piece of cloth, the patch. Some of you people who sew in here might know this, but I don't have experience with this. So you put a patch on something and you wash it, apparently the new one shrinks and the fabric tears, right? He's like, nope, this new covenant is not going to work under the ceremonial system and sacrificial system and the customs of the old. It's not going to work that way. And he says, it's like putting new wine into old wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins that are cracked and been used, because if you put new wine in there, it's just going to burst open and all of it is going to be wasted. And Jesus has come to radically change the old. And this happens not only in the covenant, but in the lives of people. In Matthew, he has radically changed the old in this new disciple, this old tax collector. He was a tax collector, but who now he is a new disciple. So I'm going to challenge you with this. This is my challenge for you as we leave here today. This is my challenge for you. Think about if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, think about what your life was. And even tell people that in your witnessing to people. Before Christ in my life, my BC era, this is what I was. But now, this is who I am in Christ. Aren't you glad you can say that? Amen? This is who I was in Christ. This is who I was before Christ. But now in Christ, this is who I am, because Jesus has come to make all things new. So you might be in here this morning and you might say, you know what? I haven't been made new. I still live under my old life, but Jesus is offering to you. He's just like Matthew in the tax collector's booth. He's coming to you and he's saying, hey, look, follow me. Follow me. It's going to require that you leave your old life behind, but follow me. Maybe you're in here this morning and you think that. And you say, you know what, I haven't followed Jesus. He's offering that to you now. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, symptoms of my sickness are coming up again. And I'm falling back into sin and I'm not really looking like I'm a new creation. Cry out to the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me get back on a right track with you. Or maybe you know people who are just rejects, outcasts. Maybe you know people who you work with, just had somebody come up to me this week, and we talked about this for a while. People at my work, he said, will come up to me and say, I know I'm going to hell, right? And would, maybe you know people like that. And I told him to say this whenever he said, what do you say to people like that? Like, I know I'm going to hell. I would say to them this, you don't have to. You don't have to. You can be a new creation in Christ. You can meet Jesus, and He can make all things new. In any case, would you respond to Christ?